So last week, Jesus was in conversation with the Pharisees about their traditions, something that has some universal application to our lives even today, and particularly about the Pharisees' traditions impeding the very purpose that they were meant to point to. And I pointed out that if we were to take a broader look at Jesus' teaching and the teaching of his apostles, we'll find that it was not tradition itself that Jesus had a problem with, though that relationship can be complicated, but it's how people relate to it, particularly how these Pharisees and their followers were relating to their traditions in a way that encouraged outward conformity as sufficient for the real purpose that the tradition ought to have pointed to. And so the outward conformity replaced what was supposed to be an inward reality, which is absolutely tragic and backwards and the opposite of what should have been taking place. However, we note that the reality of a heart fully surrendered to God does come out in the hands, as we see time and time again in Scripture and the history of the Holy Spirit's work through his church down to this day. A genuinely surrendered heart given time and opportunity will be seen in this world, and even in patterns we pass down to one another that we might call traditions that pour out into the physical and visible world treasures stored up in the depths of that person because of their reception of Jesus Christ. Today, Jesus is traveling yet again, wildly across the countryside to reveal further the nature of God's mercy and his power for the people he has come to save. So let's begin again in verses 24 to 30. Jesus left that place where he had been talking to the Pharisees and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Well, yet again, we find Jesus in a conspicuous place. He's gone north after his last teaching and arrives in Tyre, which is a distinctly non-Jewish region, with a long history of relationship with the Jews, both good and bad. There are many Jews who live in that area, but we suspect by the mention of Tyre that we might just come across someone among the Gentiles that Jesus is seeking out. And lo and behold, that's precisely what happens immediately. A mother who is desperate for the needs of her child arrives asking the master for healing. And we should reflect on this Greek mother for a moment, because she's presented to us as a pagan. There's no other evidence given. She's not described like, for example, another Gentile, another non-Jew, the centurion, as a God-fearer, someone who had attached himself to the synagogue, who had learned the law of Moses, who was attempting, still as a Gentile, not as a convert to the Jewish nation, but still as a Roman, to live out the faithfulness to God's law. She's not described in any of these terms. In fact, she's described in a way that, at least within a few decades, will clearly and explicitly and always indicate that she is not a God-fearer. She is not from the background of some Jewish teaching. She's described as a Greek. It won't be long at all in Christian history where to be described as a Greek is distinctly used to say not a Christian, not a Jew. Early writers in the church had this shared mindset that in the world there were three types of people, loosely speaking. You were either a Jew or a Christian or a Greek. You couldn't be a combination of those things. Even if you were born Greek, your ethnicity is Greek. Even if you only speak Greek, if you're in the church, you're not a Greek. A Greek is a pagan. And there's good sign in the scriptures that there is similar meaning to the use of this term already. To be a Greek indicates you have not received the tradition of Moses as a God-fearer. You're certainly not a Jew. You're not a Christian. You're a pagan coming to Jesus, searching for something you might not even know. And this isn't at all contrary to this woman's identity as a pagan, what she does. Paganism is, if nothing else, entirely pragmatic in its purpose. Serve whoever will give you the thing you need or want. That is paganism to a T. It's not rooted in moralism. It's not even really rooted in a hard and fast understanding of the universe. It's rooted in achieving a goal. Whatever you need, serve the power that will give you that. And so this woman of a Greek Syrophoenician background is coming to Jesus, not really knowing who he is, but knowing the rumors, knowing that he might possibly have the power to do what she needs done. And that's how she arrives. And if this is a true depiction of this woman, then the story becomes somewhat fascinating. Because what we have recorded here in our scriptures is the story of someone who's only partway down the path to real illumination, to really understanding, to coming to faith. And she is depicted as a model of faith for us, at least in some ways. And so she's presented as a searching pagan who's motivated by something truly good. Despite the fact that she is confused and has not yet arrived at salvation, there is a testimony that is driving from the depths of her being, her towards Christ. A wholesome intent, the love of her daughter that God had placed in her. And this leads her to something better. All throughout the history of the church, it has been believed that God retains these kinds of touchstones. In fact, as we read our scriptures, we see there are these touchstones in human nature, human life to this day, that make us able to be led consciously to the fullness of truth. There's something of our humanity, our original purpose, our original sense, our original sight that God has retained in us by which he can reach us and lead us into salvation. Perhaps you've heard the story of Don Richardson, who was a missionary for many years in Papua New Guinea and tells many fascinating stories, and reflecting on his ministry, wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts, a catalog of the ways in which he had seen God preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ within whole cultures, not just individual people, and by which the missionaries immediately grasped on. Examples like the Peace Child, when a tribe would be at war and generations of blood feud, vengeance upon vengeance upon vengeance, the only way to solve the problem was for one chief to give his son to the other tribe, which Don Richardson himself saw happen. A clear touchstone for what God has done in our blood feud against him. That's what's happening in this woman's heart. She's coming to reach the very end of her relationship, her tolerance for the demons that her people have served for eons. The ones who receive official loyalty from their kings and princes. The ones that she sees are destroying the one good thing she has in her life. You know, this is interesting because In pagan societies, they generally wanted the demons to be present. They wanted possession to take place. Usually, you didn't want it to happen to yourself, but some very foolish people did. Usually, we see something more like what happens in Acts 16 and the Apostle Paul's ministry. You want somebody else that you can control to be demon-possessed. It's profitable. If they're filled with a demon, they might be able to prophesy and speak oracles and so forth. And so when the Apostle Paul encounters one young woman in such a state and casts out the demon, her handlers, her slave owners, cursed him, wanted vengeance on him. He'd taken away their livelihood. And so the pagan nations had this complicated relationship with the demons. This woman is coming to see it for what it really is. Her love. This testimony of real humanity that God preserves by his grace among our race to this day clashed intolerably, irreconcilably with the demonic rule that she was used to. It meant destruction for the person she loved most in the world. And so this woman is a reminder that all humanity preserves the image of God in this life, even if it's deeply suppressed, even if it's deeply distorted. While we live in this life, God continues to preserve his image in our race. And because of that, there is hope that we can be led to salvation. We also see the manner in which Christ interacts with these wandering pagans. He's certainly not threatened by them. He doesn't see them as worthless. He doesn't curse them. He sees them as all humans are, torn and tragically confused, but capable of coming to saving faith. The Greek mother faces a challenge as she comes to Jesus asking for healing for her daughter. And in that process, the faith that she reveals is celebrated by Christ. Celebrated to such a degree that even today we preserve it in Holy Scripture as an example that should challenge us who've been raised in the church, who've known Christ from the beginning, who know far more about him, who've been catechized or taught a fuller doctrine of who God is and what his son means to us. Still, this woman, partway through her journey, challenges us in positive ways. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of those is that the good that is preserved in this woman's heart, the love for her daughter, the willingness to go out of her way for the interests of the one she loves, even if it's an imperfect good, is a good. And we have this idea in our modern society that people are good or evil independently. They have an independent morality. We can just be good on our own. And that is not a biblical idea of how humans participate in goodness. We can't generate goodness. The Apostle Paul in his ministry is clear over and over again that any good thing that comes from him ultimately has its source in God. And that is true even today for the one who is not in Christ, but is capable of any measure of good and expresses it. They did not come to that on their own. They participated in God. This is the torn and tense nature of our race in its current state, particularly outside of Christ. That the very good that gives us meaning and life in which we must participate comes from the very one we wish to deny. There is no independent good. Jesus recognizes in this woman that she is already participating in him in small measure. Justin Martyr, who wrote in about the 180s, spoke about this as the seeds of truth that God had preserved among the nations. He was talking about pagan myths. That pagan myths, for all that they are distorted and ultimately come to no end, still can't erase the seeds of truth that are planted in human hearts by God's own hand all across our race. And that the purpose of Christ and the church is to help to water and feed those seeds until they burst into the fullness of truth, which can only occur in Christ's church. This was so significant in the ministry of Basil the Great, who wrote about 200 years after Justin Martyr, that Basil, who trained hundreds of pastors, absolutely refused to teach them scripture until they'd read the pagan myths. You might think that's pretty wild, and I don't encourage it at every seminary. But he had a reason for it. He was a Greek teaching Greeks. How will Greeks understand the salvation that Christ had brought to their people unless Greeks understand the problem that needed solving? And what Basil taught as he led his students through the pagan myths was, do you see all that is retained of human purpose in this myth? All of the glory that it aspires to, all of the pieces of truth that are only fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see how human nature still battles for salvation, even in the pagan myths? But do you see how this framework leads to its destruction? Do you see how this can never take us to the fulfillment that we're looking for? Do you see the need for Jesus Christ? This is what's going on in this Syrophoenician woman. The testimony of God is present in her. The love of her daughter, if nothing else, is real and sacrificial. It's self-giving, self-denying. It honors, it sees, even if it cannot name it, the image of God, and loves on account of it. And that drives her to find its fulfillment. When the Apostle Paul spoke in Athens, the center of ancient philosophy, and really to this day, a center of modern philosophy, he described the relationship of those pagan people in Acts 17, verse 28, as living and moving and having our being in God. These were not Christians. These were not people who had received salvation. They didn't even know about Christ. In fact, when they hear about his resurrection, that's when most of them are done talking. And yet Paul describes them as living and moving and having their being in God. Do you know why? Because there's no way for our race to live completely abandoned by God. And we are not. And this woman is not. But she's also an example of something else, as every human is. That simply having some participation in God is not enough. What remains to us is not sufficient to achieve our purpose. What remains of our the testimony of our original created purpose and our participation in that is not sufficient for us to be all right and for everything to work out fine. Christ doesn't cancel his ministry. He doesn't stop speaking simply because we have some participation in God, simply because there's still some grace left in our race, simply because there's some presence around us. Instead, Christ pressed forward so that we'll deliver ourselves to be completely restored, which is the only terms for what we mean by salvation. When our humanity is whole and complete again. A great example of what I'm talking about comes from a professor of history at Australian Catholic University, a woman named Dr. Sarah Irving Stonebreaker. And she was raised, of course, in post-Christian Australia, raised as an atheist, extremely brilliant, a generally moral family, as we would say. And she studied at two of the world's best universities, Oxford and Cambridge. And what she found from that experience, learning from the world's best professors of history and other thinkers like Peter Singer as she sat through his lectures, she realized that atheism gave her absolutely no grounds for the things that mattered most to her in life. Within her was still a post-Christian witness that human life matters. That human life has meaning, and not just one human life, not just her human life, but every human life was valuable. This was indispensable to her. And as she listened to the arguments for atheism, she came to a conclusion. She said, "I began to realize that the implications of my atheism were incompatible with almost every value I held dear." Just like the witness within this Greek woman that we read about in Mark, some testimony of God still lived in her heart, the voice, the whisper of the Holy Spirit, and she could not release the value of human life. And she realized she had to go somewhere else to satisfy it, to substantiate it, to put the world back in order in a way that said that testimony makes sense. And she came to Christ. She knew something of the way the world must be from a depth she couldn't even explain, but she only found how to speak it, how to possess it, how to accept it in Christ Jesus. That's what this Greek woman is like, and she does face a challenge, which we can now discuss. When this woman asked Jesus for healing for her daughter, Jesus' response is, to break it down, "I've come for the Jews." It's a less direct way of what he said in a number of other passages. "My ministry is for the lost children of Israel. That's primarily why I'm here. That's who I'm reaching right now. What began with them must go to them first. It's only fair that they get to hear, that I spend my energies after generation upon generation and centuries of history pouring myself out to these people first." The woman's response is wonderful. Jesus describes a parable, an analogy that the food should not go to the dogs. And he's making a point here because it wasn't uncommon for Jews to refer to pagans as dogs. Usually not very flattering what they were saying. She would have heard that. She would have understood that. She would have understood that this is about Gentile nations and Jewish nations. She would have understood that there's background and connotation that isn't flattering. And she could have risen up. She could have made an argument from entitlement, from equality. And she doesn't. She quietly accepts the point, whatever it might ultimately mean. And it's out of humility that she makes her counterpoint. "Whatever you might mean by that, Jesus, I believe that the mercy of God must be inexhaustible. It's not like you're going to use it all up on your people. It's not like they're going to absorb all of it and there will be nothing left. Even the dogs eat the scraps from the children's table. And this is what Jesus, apparently, was trying to draw out of her for everyone around her to see. In fact, for the very Jewish people whom he's been speaking to and have been rejecting him to witness so they might know what real faith is. It's interesting that throughout Jesus' ministry, it's very commonly Gentiles whom he uses as demonstrations of real faith. Earlier, as just one other example, he points to the faith of a Gentile centurion that we've already mentioned this morning. The Gentile centurion knew God's power to command and that it would come to pass because of his authority. This was the lesson on faith that he could teach Jesus' disciples, Jesus' very Jewish disciples, that they lacked. And here the Greek mother knows that God's mercy has the capacity to reach everyone, not just a few, which is a very real lesson, once again, for the disciples and the others that Jesus is surrounded by. And it's a message to us in the church here today as well, that this has not ended, this pattern where we can learn about real faith from those outside of our faith because of what we've already said, that all truth belongs to God. That there are seeds, and they are mere seeds. They have not come to blossom as they can in Christ. But in the people around us who are being driven by the Spirit towards God and have not yet arrived. There is a truth that still underlies the nations that God has not delivered to the enemy. And even if it's severely suppressed, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 1, there is nevertheless a rawness, a hunger in those the Spirit is leading that can illuminate those who have already arrived in Christ, have already received the faith, have already been baptized into his life, death, and resurrection that can teach us, just as it taught his original audience in Mark. I remember a number of years ago, I just happened across a completely false teacher trying to describe her own experience or her own interpretation of this passage. And I remember it because it was a shocking one. She described this passage as her favorite passage in Scripture because it's the one place where Jesus messed up, and she meant it. She messed up because she called a woman a dog, and that's a bad thing to do. She wasn't very concerned about the original context, which she could have taken some quibble at, that it was actually ethnic. No, it was a gender thing for her. Jesus called a woman a dog, and so Jesus made a mistake. And she was a fool, an absolute fool. She was baptized and blind, baptized and yet completely unable to understand faith, much like the Jewish leaders that Jesus was interacting with in his own time. She was a complete contrast to the woman who actually experienced this account, who demonstrated faith, who understood what was really being said and what the real purpose was and where she was really being led. She was a fool, because all she sees in the passage was her own preoccupations. Number one, Jesus was not entirely nice, so he must have been wrong, because if you're not nice, you're bad. And number two, all she could see was a Marxist world, oppressors and oppressed, good and bad, political struggle. That's all she could see. And that must be all that there is to the Scriptures. It's these kind of silly preoccupations that all of us still possess in our lives. Our own struggles, and political struggle is a big one, that keep us from accepting the real direction God has for our lives through his word. What if we assume from a Christian perspective that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about and what he's doing here? That he's not a fool who just steps in it. What does it say about his example and how God might respond to me today? Well, first of all, it says that love does not always have to be nice. In fact, sometimes for love to be love, it can't be nice. When my child is disobeying me and running out into traffic, I'm not nice. Hopefully I'm self-controlled and purposeful, but I'm not nice. It's not, oh, sweetie, oh, honey, let me coddle you. It's get back here now before you're dead. It's not nice. We need to stop judging life by nice. Jesus' example teaches us that God is not here to provide solutions to problems we make up, or to problems that only arise in the manner in which we frame the world, as if we understand the world fully. What he does is he shreds through the webs of our understanding to deliver real truth. And Jesus' example demonstrates that if you and I really seek life, like many of us say we do, we have to be ready to be undone, unmade, to have things as we see them torn down, so we can receive real vision. And so we see this Syrophoenician woman, and we should conclude a couple of things. We can't recklessly baptize her and say, see, she has a faith that's admirable, therefore she's all good. Everybody's all good. Don't worry about things. No, she's only partway there. She has not yet come to saving faith, but the faith that she has is remarkable to us to this day. We equally must not dismiss what we can learn from her, even in her partial state. And we should conclude that anyone coming to Christ in this place won't see their direction fulfilled and complete until they are baptized into Jesus Christ and are made members of his people, the church. Early generations of the church remembered this story more pointedly than simply because it was preserved on pages. In the first generation of the church, there were people who knew these individuals, this woman and her daughter. And their names were handed down to us because, as we understand, they in fact were baptized in time. Eusta and her daughter Bernice, who joined the company of the saints when this admirable faith that was already budding in this mother finally came to fruition in the fullness of Christ. And so her example demonstrates to us, even in its not yet arrived state, that faith is born of love. It's born of the witness within her, the love of her daughter to intercede for her daughter in need. We also see it's born of some sense within her of God's love, that is the grounds for expecting to find help in him, that in fact it's not entitlement, but on the basis of grace that God intervenes for us and saves. We see a faith that is already bold. It's bold in approaching Christ. It's bold in standing in there with him when he presents a challenge. It's bold in maintaining that God preserves a dignity for our fallen race, such that we can be welcomed at his table to receive the resurrection of life. And it's a faith that is rigorous and persevering. It's a faith that knows God is sufficient for all, not just one nation and one people. And so Jesus is impressed with her, Mark says. He commands the demon to be gone, and then he validates her faith when she goes back and sees that it has happened. And so yet again, as we see with every one of these stories of Jesus' works and teachings throughout Mark, the ultimate point is not just our progress towards him, it's who he is, revealing his fullness, showing the one he's calling us to believe in. In this case, that there are no obstacles to his authority. He doesn't have to do anything to remove this demon. He can do it from a distance. He can do it without a word. There are no obstacles whatsoever to the one in whom we place our faith. Well, let's move on to our last verses and begin to wrap up. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Jesus is still among the non-Jews. After he leaves Tyre, he heads further north into Sidon, which is the heart of ancient Phoenician civilization, and then ends up wrapping back around to closer to his home territory of Galilee, which itself is run primarily by non-Jews. He comes across another man, a blind man, a deaf man who's also mute. In fact, the word that's used is stammerer. So Mark seems to want us to have a picture in mind of what this man struggled with, a man who opened his mouth and all that would come out is grunts and groans and frustrated, curtailed noises. A really troubling state. And if you've ever witnessed it, you know that it touches you to experience someone with that kind of struggle in their life. Jesus yet again demonstrates the compassion of God. The word we see in verse 34, I believe it is, a deep sigh, is probably best rendered groaned. He groans in empathy as he prays for this man. I think it's a picture of something we see in an ancient baptismal prayer. When baptizees were baptized into the church at least 1,000 years ago, one of the prayers that would be prayed over them by the pastor is this: "Because of the tender compassion of your mercy, O Master, you could not bear to behold mankind oppressed by the devil." That's what's going on in Christ's heart as he encounters this man. He sees how the fallen mortal state, which is exploited by the devil and his compatriots, weighs on us. He's moved by the condition. He's moved today by our struggles. And this is important to remember all the more when we encounter struggles in life and the solution God provides is not the one we would have looked for. God is moved. He does intervene. He does act. So one question, perhaps it's our last here this morning, that immediately arrives reading these two passages back to back, is Jesus has just cast out a demon for the daughter of this woman from a distance and without a word. There's no limitations to his ministry. And yet here is this man who's deaf and mute, and Jesus puts his hands on him in a fairly elaborate act of healing. Puts his fingers in his ears. He puts his spit on his tongue. why doesn't Jesus just do it the simple and efficient way that you and I are always thinking God acts by and have done with it? Why this elaborate show? Well, I think there are some very important matters we see in this. Number one, we need to learn something very important about our own relationship with God. It's that he never has to act the same way twice. He can do things however he wants, whenever he wants. We are generally unsettled by that because we are obsessed with technologies. Technologies are ways that we can control the world. How do I learn to do this thing the way that I will get the thing I want every time? And even church libraries are filled with technologies about how to get God to do the thing you want God to do. That's what we love. It's literally the bread and butter of so many ministries. God's not like that. His power doesn't come from technologies. He's not limited by laws, spiritual or natural. This history goes all the way back to Moses, who had to water the children of Israel as they were thirsting in the wilderness. And the first time God tells him to strike the rock and water comes out. And the second time, Moses on his own says, I'll strike the rock, and even though God said not to. Because he's trusting a technology. And what happens to Moses? Well, God says, because of this, Moses, you will never set foot in the promised land. And he dies on a hillside overlooking the land all his life he had looked forward to entering. Spiritual authority is not by methods. It's by the presence of God and our relationship to him. We can use traditions, and I've spoken about spiritual disciplines in particular, to help bring ourselves to God. But they will never render God to our control. And they will never take his power from him to give it to ourselves. So this is part of the reason why Jesus does this miracle so differently than the one before and a couple of others before. But secondly, this touch underscores how much God has come to save us. He did not merely command from heaven our salvation. He came to the point where he could stand before us, touch us, that he has human fingers, human spit to share. Okay, that doesn't sound lovely, but he has condescended to be seen and touched and felt and known as we see and touch and feel and known. He has become himself what we need for our salvation. And finally, it demonstrates one last important point. Christ using his physical body and the physical body of this man for this healing demonstrates that God delights yet again in involving the material world in his spiritual actions. The purpose of the spiritual is not abstract. It's not an enemy to the material world. Its purpose is to fill this world. Because God loves to fill the material world, Peter's shadow healed many. Paul's rag healed others. The hem of Jesus' garment healed still others. Elisha's bones resurrected a dead man. Elijah's mantle parted a river. Moses' rod parted a sea. That's the purpose of the physical world. It finds its created purpose, its fulfillment, when it is filled with God's Spirit and presence, and God acts through it. That's the purpose of your future physical resurrected body, and it's the purpose of your present mortal body until that time. And this is especially important in Mark's time when the greatest threat to the gospel of Christ was something called Gnosticism. The idea that it's what you think alone that saves you. Private knowledge. If you just get the facts straight, you'll be saved. And that the world is saved from the curse of, humans are saved from the curse of a physical world by being taken out of it. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 tells us that this creation pines and aches to to be saved alongside us when the sons of God finally appear. Let's not let our present faith sound like that terrible ancient heresy, which is so wrong. This deaf man, if you think about the depths of Christ's healing that was necessary for him, the fact is that when we deal with things like deafness and speech, whether this man had his condition from birth or childhood or even for just a year, you might know that if you experience a loss of hearing for a certain amount of time, your brain will just shut out the possibility of ever returning it. Even if the physical impediment is removed, if you've gone long enough without it, your brain will no longer respond to that stimulus. Many elements of speech are the same way. And so we have to understand something else about Christ's healing, that he did not merely heal the body, he healed this man's brain too, so that he could speak plainly. And so the last lesson this morning is this. We've learned about the one in whom we believe that there are no limitations to his work. And the next is that his work makes us completely whole. Not just partially, but completely. So we conclude with this. People were astounded by these miracles of Christ. That's how the reading ends. Christ has shown his real identity yet again as a person capable of authority that no other man has ever possessed. And he's showing his real importance to us this morning too, as the fullness of our healing. If we're ever really going to find fulfillment, it's only in him. But it leaves us with the question that Mark and the other gospel writers constantly challenge us with. So what will we do about it? So what if Christ claims to be God and everything we need? Will that cause us to stop? Will that cause us to drop what we have? Will that cause us to bring our whole selves to him as the only sane purpose you and I can pursue in this life? Or will it just be interesting trivia? Maybe even something honored with the lips, while the heart remains far from him. Is Christ indeed the all-in-all that he's revealing himself to be in our lives? I'll invite our worship team and our communion stewards back up and close us in prayer. Father, I do pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning of who you are and why that is important to us, but also of how to receive you. And I pray you, wherever we are at in our lives, whether our faith is partial along the road of recognizing Christ or two decades in, that you would show us today how to respond to this endless call in us to find our fulfillment with you as all in all. Soften our hearts, brighten our eyes, and lead us in your salvation, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.